There's an early Christian document known as the Epistle to Diognetus. It was written between 120 and 200 AD. The author, we assume to be the author anyway, was Athenagoras. And in one of his sections of this epistle, he describes how Christians are alike and different from other people in this world. And he writes these words: "The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, not practice any eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior there is more like transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above, in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers." It's a great little testimony, if you will, observation from someone we don't even know if he's a Christian, but somebody who's observing the Christians and that, well, it would have been the second century church at that point, but it reflects the reality that we don't live for ourselves in this world. We live for Him, and we're followers of the Lord, and our citizenship is in heaven, and our lives transcend the life here. And in fact, we live as transients in this world because our hope is in eternity and the new world. We are His, and our lives are His to lead. Acts chapter 7 this morning. We've looked at the story briefly the last two Sundays, I should say, of Stephen and his message there, his defense before the Jewish council. And today we come to the end of that story, the story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And we can learn some important principles for how we should live our lives from his example. We follow the Lord. You follow the Lord. Wherever he leads, we are his to lead. We don't always know where he's leading us. We don't always understand that. My dad said many times as we were growing up in the country of Pakistan, my parents missionaries there, he said many times this little saying, I don't think it's original with him by any means, but he used to say, "Where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow." I get the following part. The swallowing part's a little tough sometimes. It's easy to promise in church, in comfortable settings like this. It's easy to promise, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you're leading me. Yes, Lord, I'm yours. Yes, Lord, I will do what you want me to do." But it's quite another thing to swallow what he throws our way in life sometimes. It's not our choice where he moves us and how we function and where he leads us. Stephen was following the Lord, and what the Lord led him into was martyrdom. I don't think that's what Stephen thought of when he first trusted Christ, but he gave his life to Jesus. And he didn't have long to live that Christian life. The Lord was leading him to give up his life. So what can we learn from his example in these verses here at the end of chapter 7, the first part of chapter 8, and from the early church? Well, principle number one, in the face of anger, look upward. Verse 54, Acts chapter 7. Now, when they, that is the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. This is Stephen. He's been giving this long defense. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, Stephen never gets to finish his speech because the crowd becomes furious and they interrupt him. The phrase translated, "they were cut to the quick," literally means in the Greek that they were sawn in two. It was a word that referred to taking a saw and ripping something into pieces. So their hearts were ripped into pieces by the words that he was saying. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. I always thought that was a rather odd expression. I mean, how do you gnash your teeth at someone anyway? Obviously, the Greek expression refers to grinding your teeth really hard. So obviously, I guess if you're angry enough and your facial muscles are so tight that you're just grinding your teeth at someone, that's the expression here. They were furious. They were enraged. This is anger on a scale that leads to violence and abuse. It is hatred. It is anger that is irrational. It is overwhelming. And what do you do then as a person if you face this kind of anger from someone? How do you protect yourself from this kind of abuse? What does Stephen do? Stephen looks up. Verse 55 tells us that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key, of course. When you face this kind of anger in life, you need the Lord. You need the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is, as I've said before, is not a one-time event. It is a repeated and repeatable event in your life as the Holy Spirit takes control as you yield your life to Him, and He takes control, and you are given the strength of God to face what you need to face. So the Holy Spirit fills us with the strength we need when we need it. You know, sometimes we think we ought to have it earlier, right? But He gives it to us just when we need it. And He fills Stephen here. And then we see that Stephen was staring intently into heaven. The verb indicates an ongoing action on his part. He didn't just glance up. He didn't just look up, but he is staring intently into the heavens. And God opened the curtains, Stephen says. God opened those curtains that obscure heaven from our sight so that Stephen could see right into the presence of God. God opens heaven to our sight only when we need that kind of a vision of His power and His glory and His holiness. And Stephen needed it to face what he was going to face. Most often, I suppose, it happens as we face death. And God just sort of pulls back that curtain just a little bit and lets us see into heaven. What did Stephen see? Well, he saw the glory of God. The Old Testament spoke of God's Shekinah glory. And that was the glory of God that led the Israelites through the wilderness by day, that pillar of fire. And the Shekinah glory, that splendor that overshadowed the tabernacle, that expressed God's incredible, powerful, glorious, holy presence. Stephen saw the glory of Almighty God as God pulled back that curtain, the radiance of His splendor. And then he saw Jesus standing up by the right hand of God. Now, why was Jesus standing? It's important. Because elsewhere in the New Testament, when they talk about Jesus by the right hand of God, where is he and what is he doing? He is seated at the right hand of God. That is the expression throughout the New Testament, that the Son of Man, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews, for example, he is seated at the right hand of God. That's the normal expression about Jesus' position in heaven. Why? Because we are normally talking about his redemptive work. That is, Jesus has completed his cross work. He has completed his redemption, and he is seated now at the right hand of God. For his redemptive work is done. He does not have to continue to do that for us. He's paid the price. It's over. It's done. It's finished. And he is seated at the right hand of God. So then why is Jesus standing here? Why does he stand up? Well, he stands up to receive us into his presence. It's a beautiful picture here. Think of this like a courtroom. God is the judge. Jesus is seated at his right hand. The enemy accuses us of all of our failures, all of our sins, all of our flaws. Here, Stephen is on trial. He's been accused of blaspheming God. And Jesus stands up as one who accepts and validates Stephen's testimony before the holy judge. Jesus stands as his advocate. Jesus stands in support of Stephen. The charges are wrong. I have paid those charges, and they are flawed charges. They are wrong charges. Ultimately, Jesus stands to welcome him into heaven. I love the line in the song that you've been teaching us, and I can't even remember it now, but something about he forms the alchemy and gives us the brass to face Satan's perjury. He's a liar, and he lies about you, and he lies about me before the court of God. And Jesus stands and says, "No, I'm with him. I'm with you." And Jesus stands to welcome us into his presence too, because he's paid the price. When it comes time for you or for me to enter into his presence, think of Jesus standing to welcome you home. A little boy got on the elevator in the Empire State Building in New York City, and he and his dad were starting up to the top. And the boy kind of watched the flashing lights as they were going up by the floors, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. He just kept going up and up and up. And he got a little nervous. So he took his daddy's hand and he said, "Daddy, does God know we're coming?" Yes. He sure does. He knows the moment you're coming. He knows before that time comes. And Jesus is ready, and he is waiting for us, and he will gladly welcome us home. And he stands to receive you and me, for he's already finished the work. Heading home to California, Bible teacher Kay Warren and a friend passed through the Dallas-Fort Worth airport, and on the way to the connecting gate, they heard lots of patriotic music, and they saw a group large group of people, mostly women, waving flags and cheering because the soldiers were passing through the airport that day. And so they had gathered to welcome them, the troops, home. And the two women were encouraged to grab some flags and join in, so they took their places in this sort of makeshift receiving line by the gate there. And the soldiers began to dribble by. And the crowd was cheering them and expressing their thanks. More and more soldiers came, and the crowd whooped it up and thanked them. "We're glad you're back. We appreciate you. Welcome home." All of that sort of thing. Some of the soldiers started to cry as they walked through, and others just had big smiles. After it was all over, her friend Elizabeth and Kay Warren looked at each other, and she said the same thought crossed their minds simultaneously. Elizabeth said, "If I get there first," heaven now, "if I get there first, I'll be on your welcoming committee. I'll be jumping up and down screaming, 'You made it! I'm so proud of you! You got here!'" And Kay said, "Oh, you're not going to beat me. I'll be there before you. I'm older than you. I'll be at the head of the line to greet you." Now, I love the sentiment. And it is a wonderful thought, isn't it, to think about our loved ones who have gone before welcoming us into our heavenly home. But I want to say this. You know who's going to be at the head of that greeting line? It's going to be Jesus. Jesus is standing at the right hand, and he'll be at the head of that greeting line, cheering you and welcoming you and me into heaven forever. So, when you face the anger of this world, when you face the hard things that sometimes people say and do, remember this. Look up. Look up. For he'll welcome you home one day, and all will be right with him. Keep looking up to the Lord. Second principle this morning: in the face of violence, remember grace. Chapter 7, verse 57. "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Which, by the way, is a wonderful expression of death in the Lord, right? Falling asleep because we're entering his presence. And Saul, chapter 8, the chapter division here is a bad spot because the first part of chapter 8, really verse 1, goes with the previous verses. "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." So the crowd's rage erupts at Stephen when he spoke of seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God, because in their eyes that was absolute blasphemy. They wanted no more part of hearing any of that. In the Jewish Talmud, it says that when people hear blasphemy, they are to stop up their ears, stop themselves from hearing any more blasphemy. So that's exactly what these people do. They stop up their ears. "We're not going to listen to this anymore." They had heard enough. It's ironic, though, because you remember last Sunday we looked at verse 51, where Stephen was speaking right near the end of his defense speech. And he says, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears that are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Right? They're just proving his point. Their ears were stopped. They would not listen to God. They would not listen anymore to Stephen and what he had to say. The crowd then rushes in one single mob action upon Stephen. And the word rush indicates a violent action. In fact, the same word, the same Greek word that is used here, is used over in the Gospels about the pigs. Remember the pigs that were demon-possessed? And they went rushing off the cliff? That's this word. This is a violent reaction. They rushed upon him. It's a mob scene. And they literally throw him outside the city walls and begin stoning him. Now, lots of discussion takes place over this passage, because the Jews did not have the legal right of capital punishment. They were governed by the Romans, and the Romans had the legal right to execute someone. They did not give the Jews that right. Which is why, of course, when Jesus was being tried and executed, they had to go through Pontius Pilate to be given the right to execute him. But here there's an execution. Here there's a stoning outside of the city walls. So I think we need to understand that this is not a legal execution at all. This is a lynch mob. This is a mob scene. There's no formal verdict. There's not even a formal trial at this point. I mean, they started out examining him and listening to what he had to say. But it ends. There's no formal process at all here, and there's no formal verdict or sentence. The crowd, probably, by the way, including many others than just the 70 on the Jewish council. There were probably others who had gathered in the council chamber, we assume, to watch and to listen. The crowd simply rushes Stephen outside of the city to kill him, so this is a public lynching. But they do sort of follow the rules of the Jewish law, sort of. They take Stephen outside the city, because you're not supposed to do that inside the city. The law prescribed stoning, as opposed to another form of execution, for about 18 different violations in the Old Testament, one of which was blasphemy. But the process does not follow the process outlined in the Jewish Mishnah at all for how stoning should take place. In the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, a person was supposed to be pushed off a parapet, a 10-foot-high platform, to the ground below. Somebody was supposed to take a large rock and drop it upon the person from 10 feet up. And if that didn't kill him, and these were the witnesses that were supposed to do, then the second witness was supposed to take another large rock and drop it upon him. But here you don't have this kind of can you call that a formal process? This kind of a process at all. You just have a mob scene and people get him out there and they start picking up rocks and they start throwing and they start stoning him. Once again, this is a mob scene that we are seeing here. And the process would not be quick and easy. They remove their robes because, well, it's hard work throwing rocks long enough and hard enough to kill someone. So they place their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now we know him later as Paul. But here he is one of the witnesses to Stephen's death. And he may not have thrown any stones here on this day, but he was in complete approving agreement with the action that was taking place. We know that from chapter 8, verse 1. And Luke, who was writing this, was, of course, later Paul's close companion through many years and knew all about what Paul was thinking about this. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that this event here will haunt Paul. Saul turned Paul. Will haunt him for the rest of his life. He talks in the epistles about being someone who was totally undeserving of salvation. of someone who was the greatest of sinners. And he talks of this event in the epistles and in other places in the rest of the New Testament. This would haunt Paul tremendously. And the horror of his sins when he looked back on his life certainly included this. And that, for Paul, will turn into great thanksgiving for God's grace that could save him, even a man who would approve of something like this. He appreciates God's grace. That's the way it is with us sinners, isn't it? When we've sinned, when we know our sin and how bad it is, we appreciate God's grace so immensely. For it covers our worst failures in life. And Stephen cries out to the Lord. And the word "cries out" was the same word that Peter used back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 when he said in his sermon, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Stephen calls. He cries out to the Lord, to Jesus who is standing there at the right hand of God Almighty, to welcome him home. And he cries out to God, "Receive my spirit." Now it's very important to understand, he's talking to whom here? He's talking to Jesus. Lord Jesus, who is standing at the right hand of God. It shows us that Jesus is fully God. For it is the Lord Jesus that he cries out to receive his spirit. And God in the Old Testament is the one who receives our spirits. So it's very important to understand theologically that this is one of those passages that shows us once again that Jesus is fully God of God. He is all God. And he receives us, for he has paid for us. And then Stephen goes on to say words very similar to what Jesus said from the cross about his enemies. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do not enforce this sin against them, God. Do not leave this sin standing on their record. Even though they're throwing stones at me to kill me, do not hold this against them. Do not leave it on their record, God, as a wrong done." Now, Stephen is living out what Jesus tells us his followers to do. Jesus told us to pray for those who abuse us in this life. Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." How easy is that? That's tough, isn't it? Think of the person who has abused you the worst, who has mistreated you the most, and love them, and pray for that person. That's not easy. And yet that's the call of God on our lives, and it's the cry of grace that we give back to him. This is the lifestyle of grace. The martyr's cry is the cry of forgiveness to others. Gladly pay that price. Forgive them. That's not easy, is it? But that's the martyr's cry. Grace received is grace expressed. We benefit and we give grace to others because of the grace we receive. We can forgive others because we have been forgiven of so much ourselves that we can let it go. We can leave it with God. We can forgive others because we've been forgiven ourselves. That's the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. So Stephen dies with forgiveness on his lips. And God hears his prayer, by the way. And God answers his prayer, and we know that how. Because one of the men who stood there that he asked God not to hold this against is Saul turned Paul. Right? So he answers Stephen's request here. And at least one, maybe there were others too, but one person for sure. Stephen says, don't hold it against them. Don't enforce it against them. And God won't. For Saul will become Paul and preach the grace of Jesus Christ. Even as Stephen had prayed for him in his own death. Now, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who face persecution like Stephen regularly around this world. By the way, you can keep up to date on such information from the Voice of Martyrs website, www.persecution.com. I checked it this week just to see what was current, because they're always posting current information. Well, here's a couple of them. On Saturday, November 5, Muslim extremists sympathetic to the Al-Shabaab movement in Kenya threw a grenade into a church elder's home, killing 8-year-old Winnie Mutinda and 25-year-old John Kikavu. Three others were seriously injured. But despite that attack, the church gathered in worship the next day. On October 27, 7 Muslim men beat 25-year-old Hassan, a Somali Christian refugee in Kenya. They beat him so bad that he was left unconscious at the entrance of his church. Hassan was rushed to the hospital. He was given a blood transfusion. He survived, and his faith in Christ remained strong. In the face of violence, remember grace, but in the face of arrest, stay faithful. Stay faithful. We read in chapter 8, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now this is the first time that the word persecution is used in the book of Acts. The persecution is led by Saul, who began oppressing the church. The word describes someone who is damaging, destroying, ruining the church. We might say oppressing the church. And the Greek construction indicates that this is an ongoing activity. He was rooting out Christians right in their own homes, and he was dragging them off to prison in Jerusalem. So this is a serious and intentional persecution of believers that erupts in the city of Jerusalem. And as a result, we're told, the church is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Believers were forced out of the city of Jerusalem. They scattered into the surrounding regions. It sounds like a defeat, but it is not. This is not a defeat of the church's witness at all. This is an expansion of the witness. Saul was actually fitting into God's plan here. It wasn't like God said, I didn't see that one coming. Saul beat me to that. No. This is all part of God's expansion plan. And God uses the persecution to expand the witness. Remember that God had commissioned the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What was his commission? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem only. This is it. It's all I want to do. No, both in Jerusalem and, by the way, the ands here, it's simultaneous activity. It is supposed to be the church expanding simultaneously across the globe. It's not just this or that. It is both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Every Christian should have a global concept. Every church must have a global concept of what God is doing. This was God's plan. God never intended the church to be stuck in Jerusalem. But the early church did what every church tends to do best. They gathered and they stayed. That's what we do best. And that's our tendency. They gathered in Jerusalem. The church, by the way, has grown by this time to about 15,000 people at least. It's a huge church. But what were they doing? They were staying put. They weren't moving out. They were gathering, not going. What was the commission? You're going to be witnesses as you go. You got to get out there. I'm going to expand the globe with the witness. So God used the persecution then to drive them out, to get them going. The scattering expanded the witness into the places God wanted his witness to be heard. And, of course, that's going to be the theme as we pick up in the rest of chapter 8 and on throughout the book of Acts, right? It's all about how God expands his witness because of this scattering. But the scattering comes because of the persecution. So God uses the persecution to accomplish his commission. The church scattered. But they still remain faithful to witness, as we shall see in the next chapter. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They were staying as an act of faithfulness to the others. They're not running away, you see. They would witness right where that persecution was the most intense. So the apostles stay. That's an expression of faithfulness, of standing firm. They felt they could do the most good right where they were. Another statement of faithfulness in this passage is the devout men who took the body of Stephen and gave him a public burial. Think about that for a minute. Now, he's been stoned to death outside of Jerusalem, right? And yet, there were some devout believers who went and took the body of Stephen, and it says they mourned loudly over him. That the term was a term for a public weeping and wailing, a public burial. By the way, the law prescribed that even a stoned person was supposed to be buried properly. But he wasn't until these Christians took him. And they did so as an act of public faithfulness. For they had to do so in opposition to the leadership which had okayed this violent death. And they do so with loud public mourning to make a statement about Stephen and about their faithfulness to the Lord. They didn't quietly go and secretly bury him. They were public and open about it, and that's a statement of their faithfulness. According to the Voice of the Martyrs website, October 16th of this year, a church in Burma, Myanmar, was preparing for their Sunday worship service when soldiers opened fire with machine guns on the church. No one was injured, amazingly, but Burmese soldiers arrested five of the church leaders and they burned the church. They accused the Christians of being part of the Kachin Independence Organization and of hiding guns in the church building. The leaders denied the charges, and the soldiers searched but never found any guns. But they kicked them, they hit them with their guns, demanding to know where the guns were stored. They tied the church leaders' hands with sharp wire, and they made them carry heavy rucksacks as they marched through the city streets behind the soldiers. Finally, they released them when they could get no satisfaction. And when the men returned to their homes, they found their homes in flames. Targeting of Christians is not unusual in Burma's conflict zones, says the chief editor of the Kachin News Group. Asiya Bibi was sentenced to death for blasphemy earlier this year in the country of Pakistan. Asiya Bibi is a Christian mother in that country. Her husband, Ashik, shares her story in a video on the Voice of Martyrs website. She is still in prison awaiting sentence of death by hanging. One of her supporters, was Salman Taseer, the governor of the Punjab, who protested the blasphemy laws, even though, as far as we know, he wasn't a Christian. But he said it was not right, was not fair. He was assassinated earlier this year by one of the members of his own security team, the governor. Pakistan's Minority Affairs Minister Shahbaz Bhatti was also murdered by gunmen this year for making similar remarks, saying that the blasphemy laws of Pakistan were unfair and illegal, even though these men, so far as we know, are not Christians. A sheikh is asking Christians to pray for his wife, Asiya, in prison. Her faith, he says, remains strong, but he's asking for prayer that she will stay steadfast in her faith and continue to be a good testimony for Jesus in Pakistan. Isn't that amazing? I'd be asking for release. How about you? That she will stay strong, that she will remain a good testimony. This is the husband asking our prayers for Asiya. In the Chiapas province of southern Mexico, near the border with Guatemala, several Christians were run out of their villages this year because they believed in Jesus as their Savior. They lost everything for their faith, but they are at peace in spite of their circumstances. Julia Maria Hernandez says, "I am very firm in my faith, and I know Jesus saved me, and that is what I will continue with." Remarkable stories coming to us from around this world. She has a Stephen testimony. And we need to keep Asiya and Ashik, as well as Julia, in our prayers. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are facing the kinds of pressures that Stephen faced, and they ask for our prayers, but not for our prayers for relief, but for our prayers that they would stand firm and be strong. They are an example to us of how we can stand firm for the Lord. Whatever we are facing pales in comparison, does it not? As we close the sermon this morning, I want to us to bow our heads and close our eyes. I want to give you just a brief time of silence right now, and I'm asking you to take this time of silence to pray for the persecuted church around this world. Will you do that? Father, around this world are brothers and sisters whom we will spend forever with in your heavenly home. Give them strength to face the anger, the violence, the imprisonment that they face in their countries. Make them strong testimonies for you, Lord. Fill them with your Spirit and give them your strength and grace as they live for you. And Father, teach us to live for you this week. No matter what we face, we are yours to lead. Take us and use us as you want to. And we look forward to the day when we will join you and you will welcome us into your heavenly presence, Lord Jesus. And we will live forever with our brothers and sisters in Christ, like Asiya, Julia, and Ashik, and others who have stood faithfully for you. Glorify yourself in them, we pray. In Jesus' name.